Scottish minister of the 19th century. On one occasion, he was visiting an elderly church member. And throughout the entire visit, this elderly woman was complaining about everything and everyone. Complaining about this thing going on and that person over there not doing his or her job. And constantly nothing but complaints and gripes flowing from her mouth. And finally, when it came time to leave, Pastor White stood up, hat in hand, and as he walked to the door, he turned around and said to her, "Mind you, forget not all his benefits." A quote from Psalm 103, verse 2. Forget not all his benefits. Of course, this great psalm is one of the great exhortations to the Christian church to what is a most neglected discipline, the discipline that all Christian disciples are to be frequently doing, that is, giving thanks. We could say it, forget not all his benefits, or to rephrase it, remember all of his benefits, or to say it the way the Apostle Paul says it, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. In all circumstances give thanks. Before we begin this study, I just want to ask you the question. Is there anything in your life today in which you find it very difficult to give thanks? Maybe in the past you could, but today it's very hard. It's much easier for you to say how things aren't going the way they ought, or the way so-and-so disappointed me, or... And we can, without very much effort, remember many, many injuries and disappointments. The Apostle says, in all things, in all circumstances, give thanks. Well, we've been following Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke. And as we have eavesdropped on a number of conversations he has had with Pharisees, with common folk, as well as with his disciples. We observe Jesus in action, performing miracles of power and mercy. And all the while, we should be aware of what Luke is trying to do to us as readers. The readers are to receive Jesus as the gospel account presents him. The readers are to understand him, to be invited, to follow him, and to know what a disciple of Jesus is to be. Today, we come to another essential characteristic of what it means to be a Christian disciple, a characteristic that I think is very undervalued: gratitude. We know that it's a very big value to be involved in preaching, to be involved in evangelism, to be involved in mission and mercy and compassion and generosity are all values that we've observed in Luke, that we've treasured and wanted to know how do we actually do this as individuals and as a church. But this one is to saturate all of them: gratitude. Let me read from Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, and he was going into a village. 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice, threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" He said to him, "Arise, go. Your faith has made you well." As we consider the topic of giving thanks, we have to ask ourselves a question I think it's good for us to ask, to always ask. Under all circumstances, to always ask yourself this question: what was I expecting? What were you expecting? When you graduated from high school, that first summer, What were you expecting to happen? When you started working that new job, what are you expecting? How are you expecting to be treated, to be received? When you began your new life as a married man or married woman, what were you expecting? When you joined a church, what were you expecting? Often many of our heartaches can be traced back to this: expectations. We weren't expecting this. We weren't expecting that. We were expecting God to do this in our life. We were expecting God to do that. Today, Jesus shall do us a great service by giving us counsel that kind of wipes the board clean, by setting the record straight, by giving us an opportunity to discover a very important part of the Christian life that grounds us so that in all circumstances, not only can we give thanks, but we can become grateful, grateful disciples. What I'm going to do is just kind of go through this passage, kind of expound on it, and then give us three practical lessons on gratitude. Let's begin by looking at this passage. The passage begins on the outskirts of an unnamed village on the border of Samaria and Galilee. Of course, you know, it's on the northern side of Israel where the Sea of Galilee is situated. And he entered this village. Ten men met him who were lepers. Now, no doubt they were in various stages of leprosy. And when we think about leprosy, we shouldn't think that all leprosy is always bad. Sometimes it starts out very, very mild. And so the subject of leprosy is a continuum. There's very mild leprosy, which is very much like an ordinary skin rash, all the way to the other side where you have a contagious deformity. Fingers and toes falling off the body, noses and ears decaying, and lips bubbling and blistering. These men would have been in these stages. They would have formed a small colony together, commiserating together, sympathizing one with another. They had been ostracized because it was required for them to be out and away lest their contagion spread. And so they were not allowed. They had to live together and at the mercy of some folks who would come and bring food, leaving at a distance, they would come out to get the food and retreat back to their colony. So their clothes were shredded. Their just a skeletal remains, basically, of what they had been. And they were warned by the law to announce to people who were coming near to them, "Unclean, unclean, watch out for us, don't come near us." One man commented on this way: "These 10 men looked as though they had climbed out of the grave." Although they were alive and sensitive, feeling souls, they lived on the society's fringe while rotting away. Jesus approached them and they noticed him and they shouted out to them. And maybe because leprosy affected all parts of their body, they could barely get a rasp out of their mouths. "Jesus! Jesus!" I can't imagine how debilitating such a disease could possibly be. I imagine these people, as they began to realize what they had contracted, as if in prison, began to feel more and more isolated and growing despair, thinking that this is now the lot for the rest of their lives. Now here, Jesus, we see automatically who he is. The portrait of Jesus here is one of compassion. Even while this is going on, now in Luke chapter 17, there is a growing, boiling sense of hostility toward him. But even here, we begin to see his heart for the needy. His compassion is a crucial theme in this here. Anyone who needs help, he refuses to turn them away. So in response, he does not touch them, neither does he pronounce them be clean. He had done this already in Luke chapter 5, verse 13 to a leper. Here he says this: "Go, show yourselves to the priest," which was required by law in Leviticus 14. And Luke writes, "As they went, they were cleansed." Kent Hughes writes this. He says, "It was a mass healing. There was no mirrors to reflect the dramatic change, but they saw it in each other instantly. From cadaverous faces emerged ears, noses, eyebrows, lashes, hairlines. Feet, once toeless and ulcerated stubs, were suddenly whole. Bursting, shrunken sandals, knobby appendages grew fingers. Barnacled skin became soft and supple. It was like 10 new births. The dust of a wild celebration quickly began in the bright sunlight of Judea. As they went, they were cleansed. And with the healing, hopes were reborn. I can't imagine how long they'd been there. Hopes of being restored to their families, to see their wives, or to see their children, to see their parents, to see their children. I imagine nothing would be more joyful for them to go and to discover their home and perhaps in a certain state of disrepair, and now having the privilege of picking up a hammer and grabbing it with all five fingers, swinging it without any pain in their shoulder, seeing, being able to hold the nail, and the joy of climbing up on a ladder, digging a ditch, the ordinary, the joy of the ordinary restored. Now, from this passage, we can conclude that Jesus also had expectations. Now, we talked about expectations at the very beginning. Jesus also has expectations. He has expectations of them here. He has expectations of you today. Verse 15, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice, threw himself at the feet of Jesus, thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. And he asked this, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? This is not a rhetorical question. He wanted to know where they were. He expected them to come. Jesus has expectations for everyone. He has expectations for you. He has expectations for you in everything that you are and are doing. Every gift He gives you, every privilege He sends your way, every intervention, He expects something for you. His final question, was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner? Only one of them captures the heart of Jesus, this Samaritan, with his gratitude. And so he says to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." 10 were healed, but only one was converted. Now, that's the brief exposition. It's very straightforward. Let's talk about some application now relative to gratitude. A couple of lessons here. The first lesson. The reaction of the 9 in not returning to give thanks to Jesus shows that we often tend to take God's gracious actions for granted. Let me say that again. The reaction of the 9 in not returning thanks to Jesus shows how often we tend to take God's gracious actions for granted. This week I read a story of an experiment going on in Britain. It took place about 10 or so years ago. And they were attempting to determine the effects of total sensory deprivation on humans. And so they asked for volunteers. And the experiment was volunteers would be sent down into a cell about the size of a prison cell, maybe a 12 or so feet long, 6 feet wide, tall enough to stand up. There was places to sit down and lie down in an underground cell, underground. There would be everything they needed would be there, but in complete darkness and no touch or communication with anyone. Complete sensory deprivation. And so about 6 or so volunteered. One guy said, "I can handle that." 37-year-old guy. He afterwards recounted a number of things he learned, but one of the things he said I found interesting is as he walked up to this place, it was a bunker area, it was below the ground. So the area surrounding it was just kind of a field, not particularly well kept, actually kind of run down. He goes down to this bunker, they close the door on him, 48 hours Later, he comes out, and this is what he said. I noticed how green the grass was. I noticed how blue the sky was. I noticed hundreds of yellow buttercups. It was staggeringly beautiful. He says, I was so amazed putting my hands under a faucet of running water and letting the water trickle over my hands. And he said, I vowed there never to ignore or to unappreciate my surroundings. Taking things for granted. I read another an account of a woman in Canada, and her ministry was to African refugees in a certain area of Canada on the eastern side. And on one occasion, a woman had knocked on her door. She was the word had gotten out in the community that she was particularly interested in helping African refugees in her area. And this lady, all she had at the door was on a knapsack. And this lady invited her in, had her sit down to tea. Her kitchen was in near her backyard. The window was open. The people could see outside into her backyard. And this African refugee asked her, who lives over there? Lady, because looking, it was her backyard. She knew nobody was there. And, there isn't anybody there. Well, who lives right there? I don't know what you're talking about. That building right there, who lives there? And what she was looking at was a garage. And she tried to explain what a garage was. And it's a house for my car. How many do we take things as simple as that for granted? The psalm I began with, Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Forget not all. Remember them all, who forgives your sins and heals your diseases. When was the last time you gave out your personal testimony of your faith in Christ? Can you remember that day when you were converted? For me, it was 19. Remember that day? On the one day, you know, before you were in darkness and then translated into light? Remember what it was like when you first experienced forgiveness? The burden was relieved of you? You can remember it, what it was like to know just a few minutes before you were under a heavy burden and then completely gone the next day. Maybe that was certainly mine. Forget not all those benefits, who heals all your diseases. And the psalmist is not talking about our cancers or our strokes or our bulging discs or our skipped heartbeats or our shingles or our autisms or our degenerating physical bodies. As if at conversion our bodies are made brand new. No, but if you recall Psalm 32, the psalmist there is accounting the physical conditioning of his guilty conscience. David's bones wasted away. David was groaning. He was sleepless. His body was sweating. All these things, the connection between the immaterial part of our body and the material, guilt making the body sick. And yet in Jesus Christ, He makes it all new. Forget not all His benefits. Forget not all His benefits. He redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Redeems your life from below and exalts you to the heavens. That's what conversion is. You are raised out of death and exalted and catapulted to new life in the heavens. You're now seated at the right hand of God in Christ. Forget not all His benefits. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. In the book by D. James Kennedy, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? It's a book in which he accounts, it's about 200 pages, in which he accounts for all of the benefits that has come because of the coming of Jesus, His birth, His death, and His resurrection, and His filling of the church. It's amazing how many ways in which the whole globe has been positively affected by the coming of Jesus. Hospitals, universities started by Christians throughout the history of the church. Literacy and education to the masses is a Christian idea. Capitalism, free enterprise, representative government, separation of political powers, civil liberties, all originated in a Judeo-Christian point of view. The abolition of slavery, the elevation of women, the idea of human compassion upon the needy, upon the disenfranchised, the ill and infirmed, because of the image of God, all of it has been radically changed worldwide. All because of the presence and coming of the ministry of Jesus. Forget not all his benefits. Do you realize how many freedoms we have today? Simply because we have been given and we're now kind of riding the wave of all of the capital that has been earned by the ministry of Christ and his church down from the centuries. Forget not all his benefits. In fact, remember all of them. Remember them frequently. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatever is true and right and lovely and all that stuff, whatever is a good repute, anything praiseworthy, he says, let your mind dwell on these things. I have so needed this sermon this week. It is so easy to have complaints and gripes on the very tip of my own tongue. Don't you find that to be the case? Forget not all his benefits. Remember them again. Let your mind dwell on these things. A second lesson here. Thanksgiving is important because it reestablishes our relationship with God on its proper terms. On its proper terms. Notice, what are those terms? Notice the Samaritan does this. He throws himself at his feet. He throws himself at the feet of Jesus. You know, when this man does this to Jesus, he throws himself at his feet. He's communicating something very, very important for us. He's communicating this. I am yours. I am yours. I throw myself at your feet. I am yours without negotiation, without argument, without reservation. You bought me. You now own me, and I am delighted now to be owned by you. Whatever I have, whatever I am, whatever I hope to be, says Andre Crouch, I owe it all to you, and I'm yours. I place all of my life, all of my hopes, all of my expectations into your hands. I read a book this past week, actually just the introduction of this book by Robert Samuelson, a columnist to the Washington Post and other well-known news magazines. He wrote a book entitled The Good Life and Its Discontents. The Good Life and Its Discontents. In which he argues that since post-World War II prosperity, America has entered into what he calls the age of entitlement. He writes this, by entitlement, I mean the set of popular expectations that arose about the kind of nation we were creating and what it means for us individually. He says we had a grand vision. We didn't merely expect things to get better. We expected all social problems to be solved. We expected business cycles, economic insecurity, poverty, and racism to end. We expected almost limitless personal freedom and self-fulfillment. And for those who couldn't live life to the fullest as a result of old age, disability, or bad luck, we expected a generous social safety net to guarantee decent lives. He goes on to talk about after World War II until now, he says there has been a number of silent assumptions built into our American consciousness. I've been thinking about that all week. Silent assumptions. And what is the vision for America? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I wonder how much we as American Christians have assumed that that is God's obligation to us too. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if he doesn't deliver, he's not kept up his end of the bargain. This man sets it straight for us. He threw himself at the feet of Jesus. He praised God with a loud voice, threw himself at Jesus' feet, and gave him thanks. One author said this, a posture of purposeful thanksgiving to God is absolutely central to Christian character. It gives glory to Him. It's the key defense against Satan's temptations to despair, distrust, and dysfunction. It protects us from sin and self. It is the hallmark of heaven. It does not exist in hell. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, a very, very well-known passage. Of course, we know Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21, the passage on marriage and the like. But the earlier verse is very, very well-known. Where he begins, gives a list of vices that are not to be a part of the Christian's life. Vices like sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed or nor should be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking. Then he says, but rather. There should not be any kind of sexual immorality, but rather. No kind of impurity, but rather. No kind of greed, but rather. No kind of obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, but rather. And what would you think is on the other end of the but rather? No sexual immorality, but rather a sexual morality. No impurity, but rather purity. Is that you would think so. But he says this, but rather the giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. Paul says that all of these vices can get under control by hearts of gratitude. One author says, ungratefulness can become a heart-hardening habit. The first fruit of it is complaining, then bitterness, then anger, then feeling victimized or entitled to things you're not getting. Covetousness, he says. That mindset, they're very interesting, stealthily lifts the latch and eases open the gate to all kinds of sin. Luther said the same thing. He said, ingratitude leads to a whirlpool of vices. But by means of gratitude, our hearts are full. Our hearts are full. Our hearts are tamed and then subdued. Our discontents are curbed. Our entitlements are displaced. Because in gratitude, you have found your true place. He threw himself at his feet. That's good news for us. To know our place. To know that is where we can find what it really means to be a member of Christ's family. Third and lastly, a third lesson here. Gratitude begins, I think, with this. I've looked at the other two, which are, I think, not as important as this third one. I'm ending with that, I think, the more important one. The highest and most prized gift of all, the gift of being able to worship. The gift of worship, not so much the gift of healing this man is, the gift of worship. That's what this man wanted. This Samaritan had experienced the very presence of God. And then he realized, after he was healed, he returned because he wanted more of that. He came back to embrace the full potential of getting from God what he knew he really wanted from God. And it wasn't more healing. It was God Himself. God Himself. That's what his heart was longing for all along. Not so much healing, but God. And when you go back to Leviticus 14, which is the law that legislates how lepers go through the process of being pronounced clean. Leviticus 14 begins by talking about how the person is supposed to bring two live clean birds to the priest. One of the birds is sacrificed. The other bird is dipped in the first one's blood and then let go into the field. And on the seventh day, they'll take off all their clothes, shave off all their hair. And then on the eighth day, bring two male lambs and one ewe lamb to be sacrificed, and the priest is to sprinkle blood. It's supposed to be a wave offering, which means it all belongs to the Lord. And then take a little bit of the blood, put it on the man's earlobe, the man's right thumb, and the man's right big toe. Blood on these things. Why? I don't really know. Maybe to mean the whole person is covered. Then there's this distinction between the guilt offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, all in this 14th chapter. Lots of details, lots to do, and lots to remember. But Jesus said this, go and show yourself to the priest. And it was done. It was done. And in fact, this is really cool. When this man goes and returns to Jesus, he actually did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He said, go show yourself to the priest. He returns and does so. He restores himself to the priest because Jesus is the one to whom all the temple priests and all the temple sacrifices have pointed. Jesus is both the true sacrifice and the true priest. He is the one who declares us clean, priest, because he became unclean in our place, sacrifice. The true priest knew about all of what Leviticus 14 required. The two birds, one sacrificed, the other one dipped in his blood and set free. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. We're dipped in his blood, and by that same dipping in blood, he sets us free by his own sacrifice. The true priest knew about the guilt offering, sin offering, and burnt offering, all these things. Paul says this, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And perhaps leprosy is both the worst and best example of what this very thing means. He became sin for us because when somebody was a leper who was disfigured, maimed, crippled, cast out, and left all by himself alone, and much more, that's exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus is both true sacrifice and true priest. The Samaritan wanted to come and fall on his face and worship because that's what was most important to him. He wanted that more than healing. Do you want that more than healing? Do you want him more than healing? Or would physical healing be enough? If only I got this fixed, then my life would be full of joy. Only if I had this corrected in my life, then my life would be happy. Very likely not. Very likely not. My wife sent me a video this past week. And it was a video of the three kids at the lunch table. Leo was screaming because Elliot was looking at him. Don't look at me. Now, if you have young kids, you know what that's like. If you have older kids, and you remember those days. So silly. Don't look at me. And I thought about that. I thought, when a junior higher looks at some that 3-year-old antics, they think, can't they think of anything more serious to be upset about, more important to be upset about? And then when a 25-year-old looks at a junior high's drama, and junior highers have drama, a 25-year-old says, oh, can't they think of anything more serious and important to be upset about? And when a 40-year-old looks at a 25-year-old drama, says the same thing. And when a 35-year-old drama, the same thing. I have to imagine when a 70-year-old looks at my drama, they say, oh, if I only had those problems again. I have to imagine that in heaven. I think that if we're given the privilege of reflecting on our earthly life, I think probably some of us will say, I wish I had done more. Fill in the blank. This Samaritan gives us the answer to that question. I wish I'd done more thanksgiving, more gratitude. I wish I'd opened my eyes to see more of all that God has done for me, all that God is continuing to do for me. I wish my heart had been more full. There is so much around me to be thankful for. And one of the things that we have to realize is that Luke, when we're reading the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is constantly calling for a decision. That's what Luke is about. He's constantly presenting us with Jesus, and he's asking the reader, as well as he's asking these people in real life, for a decision. And what is that decision here? He's calling for you, too, to make a decision. And here's the decision. Today, will you be the one? Will you be the one out of the 10? Will you be the one out of 100?
to come under all circumstances. Not to say that your life, the hardship isn't real or true. It doesn't say your heartaches aren't true or real or they're painful, but are you still going to come and throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and give thanks? I challenge you. Will you be that one today? Will you take this today and become a grateful disciple today and be marked today and this week by gratitude? I hope you will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this very, very simple, and yet very profound and moving passage of the Bible. We still don't know this man's name, this Samaritan. We will meet him one day. And we will have been discipled then by a Samaritan in the art and discipline and practice and privilege of thanksgiving. Would your people here among us grow in this discipline? Would you be pleased to prosper us so that the first thing more and more that comes off our lips isn't complaints, isn't, oh, I wish he had or I wish she hadn't, but looking at your grace to us, which abounds everywhere all the time, and notice it and throw ourselves at your feet, to praise you with a loud voice, and to tell you face to face, thank you. Could we do that for you? Could we as a church be marked by that? Could we as a church leave this place today and go throughout our day and look for all the ways in which you are prospering us, you're touching us, you're intervening in our lives, the people that we live with, the people who live with us, can see and hear our voices, gratitude upon gratitude upon gratitude. Help us, Lord, to be this very kind of person. This one out of 10, this one out of 100 that lives this life, a life of thankfulness, a life of gratitude. And that gives us then a taste of what it means to be the kind of disciples you're calling us to be. And so help us to do that. In Christ's name, amen. This